But our scripture reading this morning will be Psalm 86, and I'll read the first 10 verses. This is a prayer of David, King David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone, our God. This is the word of the Lord. What would you think if I told you that every single one of you is a slave to someone or something? Now, this is not how we think in a progressive place like Denver, Colorado. We like to think of ourselves as very independent. We are autonomous. We are self-governing. We are nonconformist type of people. And most people identify with the closing lines of William Ernest Henley's famous poem Invictus, where he says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And we think, yeah, I'm choosing my own path through this life, and I'm doing what I want, and I'm not going to conform to other people's ideas of what my life should look like. But is this really true? That we are the master of our own fate, that we are the captain of our own souls. So we're studying through the names of God this summer, and this morning we come to a name that's probably not as familiar to many of you as some of the names we've already looked at in the series, and it's the name Adonai. Adonai. And I want you to remember what I said last week, that if you're reading through the Old Testament scriptures, you can look at Psalm 86 if you still have that open. Everywhere you see Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, all capitals, that is the name Yahweh. Okay, that is his covenant name. That's where God is saying it's not just a title, but it's actually a name. He's saying, remember, I am the God who has made these promises to you, and I'll be faithful to those promises to you. That's what he's saying with that name. But you see in the same text, he goes back and forth, and there are many places where you see Lord kind of spelled how you'd expect it to be spelled, capital L, but then just O-R-D. And those other places are this name, Adonai. And the New Testament equivalent, by the way, because there is a New Testament equivalent, is also the word Lord, but it is the Greek word kurios. Now, let's take these same four questions that we've been using throughout this series, and this is how we're going to look at this name, Adonai. We're asking, what does this name mean, first of all? So I see L-O-R-D in Scripture. I see this name, Adonai. What does that actually mean? What's the significance of that? We're going to see, secondly, how is that name demonstrated? And we're going to do that with Psalm 86. Thirdly, how is that name demonstrated specifically in Jesus? And then finally, what does that name mean for me? What's the significance to my personal life that God calls himself Adonai? Okay, so let's go. Number one, what does this name mean? And I just mentioned that Adonai is almost always translated Lord. And in Christian circles, we use that word all the time. You know, I was listening to even the prayers this morning and listening to the words of some of these songs. And we use the word Lord all the time in church. But what's interesting is very often, aren't we just using Lord as a synonym for God? You know, you hear some people even pray, Lord God. And we just mean Lord, you're Lord, you're God. Those words are interchangeable to us. But strictly speaking, that's not what the word Lord means. Or I hear this a lot, where even pastors talk as if Lord means you can elect to make God the leader of your life. So they'll say something like this. You know, they preach this great sermon, and instead of saying Jesus is Lord, they say, raise your hand if you would like to make Jesus the Lord of your life today. But strictly speaking, it's not that either. When God is using this name of himself in Scripture, when he's saying, I'm the Lord, he's not saying, please, 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 will you let me be the Lord of your life? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am the Lord. He's saying, I am the master. I am the owner of everything that exists. I have absolute authority over you and everything, whether you choose to recognize me or not. So we don't make Jesus, or we don't make God Lord. He is the Lord. And even if we say, well, I don't believe that, God would say that doesn't change this fact. So here's your first point, just to trying to understand when I encounter this name in Scripture, what am I seeing? The word Adonai, the word Lord, means God is our master. God is our owner. He has complete authority over our lives. And you see this very clearly, by the way, in another Greek word that sometimes translates this. It's the word despotes. Now, I give you that because what word do you hear in despotes? You hear the word despot. OK, and today is despot a positive thing or a negative thing? We think of it very negatively. We think a despot is not just someone who has this incredible power, this incredible authority over a nation or a country or a people group. We always think of the word despot negatively. We think if someone has this extreme, absolute power, then, of course, they're going to be a cruel tyrant. And so we apply the word despot to people like Stalin and Hitler, you know, and that crazy little guy over in North Korea. We're like, he's a despot. Donald Trump, maybe some of you would say that he is a despot because he has all this power and authority and he uses it for selfish means. And that's how we intuitively think that if anyone had remarkable power, authority, they would use it selfishly. They would use it for evil. You know, we have this phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's why we have a checks and balances system in our own government, because we don't want to give absolute power to any one person because we think they'll become a despot. Well, it's interesting that Scripture uses this word despot before it was the word despot, and it applies it to God. And all it means is God is our master. God is our Lord. God has complete authority. And we should be able to think of someone who has that kind of power, that kind of authority, and uses it for good, because that's what we find in God. We find someone who has the mastery, who has the ownership, who has the lordship, but says very clearly in Scripture and demonstrates in Scripture, I'm using this for your good. So let's go deeper into that. So secondly, how is this name demonstrated? And I read Psalm 86, because the name Adonai shows up more in Psalm 86 than I think any other psalm. And before I come to how that name itself is being used, the first thing I want you to notice is that the psalm leads off with, OK, you've got, and again, I told you this up front because it's important. You've got King David, OK, the highest Hebrew, the guy with the most power amongst the Jews. King David is writing this psalm. And notice how he leads off in verse 2. He says, save your servant who trusts in you. And then again in verses 4 and 16, David uses that same word servant to refer to himself. He says, yes, I'm the king, but I'm the servant of Adonai. And interestingly enough, it's actually not the word servant. You know, most English translations were so uncomfortable with this other word that we substitute servant because it sounds like, well, that's just a person who serves. It's actually the word bondslave. So what David is saying is, I belong to Adonai and I'm looking to him to give me these gifts that he talks about in Psalm 86. OK, so you notice this. If God is Adonai, if God is master, then who does that make everyone else? Servants. Our culture hears that. Again, we're a very progressive society here in Denver. And a fair question arises, what gives your God any right to claim that he's the master of everything and that I'm his slave? I don't recognize him as my master, so therefore I'm not his slave. And claiming that God is the master, claiming that God is the owner, claiming that we are servants, let alone slaves, it sounds preposterously old fashioned to us. And we're like, yeah. Apparently you haven't read the Emancipation Proclamation, you know, the 13th Amendment. Okay, there's no more slavery in our country. I'm not comfortable with you talking this way. And it's a fair question to say, what right does your God have to claim the ownership of everyone? What right does he have to say that I'm his servant? You know, I'll put it like this. If you were walking down the street one day and someone came up to you and said, I am your master, and you exist to serve me. Raise your hand if you would serve that person. nobody would serve that person. You know, first of all, that would make you angry and you would storm off and think, what a madman. Like what a crazy megalomaniac. What a narcissist that this person would just walk up to me and say, I have authority over you. You exist to serve me. So it's a fair question to say, what gives God the right to say something similar? I'm your master and you exist to serve me and to find yourself in me. So let's come back to Psalm 86 then, because in this psalm, as David repeatedly uses this name Adonai, he shows us two reasons why God has the authority and the right to make a preposterous claim like that. Number one, David says, because Adonai is the sovereign creator. And this is especially verses 8 through 10. He says, there is none like you among the gods, O Adonai. Can I substitute that? Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Adonai, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So David's saying several important things here. First of all, he says, you alone are God. There's no one like you. What he's saying is God is categorically different than everything else in the universe. Categorically different. And I want you to think about it like this. We often would think of, well, if you compared God to King David, or if you compared God to the president today or a world leader today, you may think, well, that's like comparing an adult to an infant, right? No, it's like comparing an adult to an amoeba, a single-celled organism. Because you would say, well, they're both alive. Yeah, and the similarities stop there. God is utterly different. You think about it this way, too. Everything else that we see in our world belongs to a category. Okay, so let's play this little game. You see a rose, that is category flower, or you could even say plant. Okay, you see a BMW, that is an automobile, a car. Okay, you see a house, that's it's a building. It's a building. There are many buildings, but it's a building. You see my shirt, this is an article of clothing. And we could go on and on. All the German Shepherd, it's a dog, it's an animal. Donut. Yeah, hungry now. We hit up a couple donut shops in Seattle. It's not part of my message. Just thought you needed to know that. Food, it's good food. But what about God? You come to God, you come to Adonai, and you realize He is not some part of a category. He's just God. He's utterly different. And that's part of what David's saying when he says, Lord, there is no one like you. I mean, you could say, what about the other gods? Well, they have no real existence. There is no one like you, David says. Secondly, I want you to notice that David gives God credit for creating not only the physical world, but basically the geopolitical world as well. He says, not only did you create the world, God, but you created the nations. You created boundaries. You created leaders. And what that means is that God is not just saying, okay, you see this object, I have authority over this object. He's also saying, you see cultures, you see ideologies, I have authority over cultures and ideologies. I have authority over leaders and political systems. And then thirdly, you notice David says, God works real time, present day, God works in ways that no one else can. So not only did he create stuff all the way back here, and no one's like that, not only did he create the kind of the metaphysical realm as well as the physical, but he says, even the way you're working now, no one can do the stuff that you can do. So let me use an illustration from our quick trip to Seattle. So Marty had some conference things that she had to be at with real estate work. And Maddie and I went up to kind of the Space Needle area. And there's this Chihuly Glass and Gardens right there next to the Space Needle. And I said, do you want to do this, Maddie? And she said, yes. And I thought, oh, no, like, how long am I going to have to look at glass? But you should go. And I'm serious. Like, so there are like these 11 different rooms that you go through. And first of all, I mean, this guy's imagination with glass, I mean, the shapes and the colors and the patterns that this guy gets out of glass, just they blow your mind. OK, so I'm going through there and I thought, this is going to be so, oh, wow, that's kind of interesting. And you go to the next room, and you're like, wow, this is really cool. And the next room is like, holy smokes, I could never do stuff like this. OK, so unique, but not totally unique. So I thought, I want to know how this guy does this. So I just pulled up YouTube and I typed the Chihuly process or something like that. And there are videos out there. And you know that he doesn't even do most of his own work. He's trained apprentices and shown them the method of rolling the glass and blowing the glass and using these different materials. So I would say, you know, Chihuly, as incredible, as beautiful as this is, what he's made, it's not entirely unique. But what David is saying here is, Lord, nobody can work works like yours. He's saying, you know, you understand, God doesn't have an apprentice. God isn't bringing someone along to do his stuff so that when he's whatever, he decides to go in retirement, he can have, because there's no one else who could do it. And that's one of the points David's making here. Well, let me keep talking about Dale Chihuly here for a moment. So I don't have the right to walk into Dale Chihuly's shop and see something that he's starting to put together. And I just walk over and I just start breaking pieces off of it and I start throwing them back in the furnace. I don't have the right to do that. But if Dale Chihuly himself walked in there and started pulling pieces off of a sculpture that he's making and he's throwing them in the furnace, people may say, what are you doing? Because they won't understand why he's doing that. But nobody would argue with his right to do that. Why? Because he's the one who imagined it in the first place and he's the one who created it. And we would understand intuitively, Dale Chihuly has every right to rearrange his garden if he wants to. He has every right to say, I don't like the way this piece is going. I'm going to chuck it and start over and reform this glass into something that I think is more beautiful. Okay? Now, let me give you an even more preposterous scenario. What if you're standing there looking at the Chihuly exhibit and all of a sudden some of the glass decides to go rogue? So you're looking at this green globe, you know, in the boat, and the green globe says, I don't like being in the boat. I want to go out in the garden. And it just rolls itself out to the garden. Or you have these little red blobby trumpet vine looking things. And they say, we don't like being red trumpet vine blobby looking things. We want to be those fluorescent yellow spikes. And so they try to make that metamorphosis. Or, you know, then there's this purple glass over here and it says, I don't even like being glass at all. I want to be a bologna sandwich. And you say, that's insane. That's crazy. But you know, that's what the Bible says that we are doing when we refuse to acknowledge and submit to the authority of Adonai. And it doesn't use glass as an example, but it uses pottery as an example. Okay, so Isaiah 29 and Jeremiah 18, God gives this absurd picture of this lump of clay that the potter is sitting there shaping on his wheel. And the lump of clay starts talking back to the potter and says, I don't like what you're doing. You don't own me. You can't do this with my life. And obviously the prophets are trying to say, well, yeah, I mean, the potter does have that kind of creative right over you. God does own us. God can tell us what to do. We don't have the right to sit there like the glass or the pot and talk back to him and say, I'm going to go rogue. I'm going to do my own thing. And if it bothers you that God has that kind of authority over you, let me suggest that the reason why is probably because you've never seen this kind of power and authority exercised for your good. Again, when we see this kind of immense power, we see it going to some guy's head and he becomes selfish. He becomes evil. Or he manifests his selfishness. He manifests his evil. God is not like that. So I want to show you the next amazing thing that David shows us here. Because he's saying, first of all, Adonai does have that right because he's the sovereign creator. But notice what else is woven into Psalm 86. And every time he goes off in this direction of God is the sovereign creator, he immediately weaves in this second thing where he's saying God is also, Adonai is also the merciful Savior. And this theme stands out over and over again in Psalm 86. So verse 5, he says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Verses 12 and 13, he says, I give thanks to you, O Adonai, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Why? He says, because great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And Sheol is like the grave or the underworld. saying, you've delivered me even from death and from punishment after death. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, O Adonai, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you notice over and over again, he's saying, God is merciful. God is good. God is faithful. God is loving. God is a deliverer. In other Psalms, David literally calls God Adonai. He says, you are the Adonai of my salvation. I can't stress to you enough the importance of what we're seeing here. That David is saying deep down in the depths of God's unchangeable character, he is not just all powerful. He is not just master, but he is unchangeably good. He is gracious. He is generous. He is giving. And he doesn't use his lordship to abuse or to oppress. He uses his lordship to bless. He uses his power. He uses his authority to bring good, to bring blessing into the world and into your lives. And I thought about this. I mean, again, sorry, but Chihuly, I mean, I was watching this. He takes silica and sand. OK, basically two ubiquitous materials that are not nice to look at. They're just everywhere, serving no purpose, really. He takes those two materials. He may combine it with something like manganese to make it purple. But then he literally breathes his creative breath into these materials and he transforms them. He reshapes them. He makes them something beautiful. Because he's the master who wants to do that. And God is doing the same thing. He's taking sinful, broken lives that are often just aimless. And he's creating beautiful, purposeful, redeemed people. And just like we would walk into that garden, you know, and we're sitting there and I'm thinking, this is going to be really dull, but oh well, you know, at least we get to go up to see the Fremont Troll after this, so this will be cool, you know. And I go in there and I'm like, wow, this guy was really cool. I mean, this guy did stuff that was unique for his time and then brought others along and trained them how to do that. What am I doing? I'm looking at what he did and I'm declaring his praise. And this is why God is doing something beautiful in our lives, is so that we can look at what God is doing and declare his praise. OK, so that's how his name is being demonstrated in Psalm 86. Let's ask this question then. How is his name demonstrated in Jesus? So how is Jesus Adonai, or is Jesus Adonai? And the first thing I want you to note is that all throughout the New Testament, OK, all throughout. And I'm not even going to pick a proof text for you, because just start reading anywhere and you find that the followers of Jesus call him Lord and Master. But I want you to notice that Jesus is not one of many possible lords or masters. So something like Jude 1 verse 4 says, you are our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I know many Jews and others would say, well, this is the invention of the New Testament. So, of course, Christians believe that Jesus is Lord because, I mean, you worship him. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what we've believed for thousands of years before you Christians came along. And I would say, oh, really? So look at Psalm 10, verse 1. Because here's something really amazing. Okay, so we're back to King David again. King David is writing Psalm 110 as well. This is Old Testament. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. And David, King David, refers to Jesus as Adonai. This is the verse. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And I give you the Hebrew here so you can understand this. You're like, the Lord says to my Lord. Yeah, he's saying Yahweh, the covenant, faithful God, says to my Adonai, my master, my Lord, you sit at my right hand. And you think, well, first of all, you notice a couple of things about this verse. Number one, obviously the Lord, all capital letters, and the Lord are two different, distinct persons by some measure, because one of them is sitting at the other one's right hand. Okay, you see that. Second thing you notice is that David is worshiping Adonai. So this David, this pure monotheistic one God Jew, is saying, not only is Yahweh my Lord, but Adonai is my Lord too. So either you're a pagan, you're a heathen, David, or you know something that we don't know yet. And thirdly, you see that the Lord himself, Yahweh himself, is an idolater unless the person that he seats at his right hand is his equal. Because he's giving the position of authority and power to someone else. Who is that someone else? You know, the uniform testimony of Scripture about this verse, and this verse is quoted over and over and over again. The uniform testimony of this verse is that Adonai is Jesus Christ. So long before Jesus was here in the Old Covenant, Adonai is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is called Master and Lord. Do you know Jesus is also called Servant? And we keep seeing these paradoxes pop up. When the names of God start applying to Jesus, we see something and we're like, man, I'm not sure I get that. So you're saying that Jesus is both Master and Lord and also Servant? Yeah, because that's what the Bible says. And again, this is all over the New Testament. And again, this isn't an invention of the New Testament. So you look at a place like Isaiah chapters 42, 52, 53. The Lord says, behold my servant. Okay? He says it over and over again. Behold my servant. And then he gives us a prophecy of something that only Jesus later would come and fulfill. So especially Isaiah 52 and 53, if you know that text where he's saying, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him, my servant, the iniquity of us all. Who's the servant of God that took our sin? It's Jesus. Jesus is a servant. Jesus even referred to himself as a servant of God. You know, some of the most familiar verses of Mark's gospel include Mark 10:45. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He says this. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And by the way, Mark 10:45 is leading us even deeper into the paradox, because not only is it saying that the master is a servant, it's saying and the master became a servant in order to set you free to serve him only. Huh? Let me unpack this verse with you. First of all, Jesus says, I came to be a servant. Why? So that I could give my life as a ransom for many. And we hear that word ransom today and we think kidnapping, right? I mean, that's about the only place we use the word ransom, is kidnapping. So some famous politician or some wealthy business person, their child gets abducted on the way home from school. And then the kidnappers set a ransom. And they say, you know, we want $10 million by the end of tomorrow in small unmarked bills, or you're not seeing your son again. It's a ransom. OK, that's not how the Bible uses the word ransom, even though I'm sure there were kidnappings back then. The Bible specifically uses the word ransom to refer to the amount of money that had to be paid to purchase a slave. That was the ransom. So in Mark 10:45, Jesus is actually saying something like this. You were slaves to sin, but I bought you for myself by giving you my life. That's what he says. So backing up here, he says, and to give his life as the price necessary to buy the slave. OK, so this is incredibly important to note that in one act, the giving of his life, Jesus is simultaneously buying our freedom from other masters and simultaneously saying, I'm making myself your new master. And again, we hear that today and we're like, what? I like the first part of that. Maybe I was in bondage to something. Jesus set me free. Boom, done. But how does Jesus set you free? He doesn't just set you free to go be your true self or whatever you think you can find your way through life on your own. He says, I'm setting you free from masters who would destroy you. I'm setting you free to belong to me. And that sounds really strange to us. I mean, we intuitively think if anyone owns me, then I'm not free and my life is going to stink. If anyone owns me, if anyone limits my freedom. And this is kind of a mantra of our culture. If anyone can tell you what to do, then you're not fully free, then you're never going to be happy. But I want to say something very important now. We have the tendency of picturing it either as we're under the control of someone or something, or we're free. And our society would say the better of those two situations is for you not to be under the control of anyone, but for you to be free. And we hear that and we're like, that makes sense. But, you know, not only the Bible says this, but history itself, life experience itself proves to us the choice is not between slavery and freedom. The choice is between one kind of slavery and another. So either we can have sin or something else as our master, or we can have Jesus as our master. We can't truly have no master at all, as much as our poems that we write and our movies that we write and our music that we like leads us to believe that we could be the master of our own destiny. Let me put it another way. There's no such thing as a completely autonomous person. There's no such thing as a self-governing person. And you make a lot of choices for yourself, but you are not that in an absolute sense. Let me read you this quote by Rebecca Pippert. She writes, "Whatever controls us is really our God. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives." You know, our world is filled with people who, at least metaphorically, are shaking their fist at God saying, "You will not be my master. You know, maybe you'll be Christian's master. Maybe you'll be someone else's master, but I will not serve you. I will not serve anything." And then immediately they go and make themselves a slave of money. Or they make themselves a slave of the American dream. Or a slave of body image. Or a slave of pleasure. Or a slave of comfort. Or a slave of always having to have the next new thing because the old stuff that I just got and spent all that money on is boring now. It's outdated now. There are people who are slaves to drugs or alcohol or pornography or some other addiction. You talk to them. Why don't you just walk away from something that you know is destroying you? And in moments of clarity, they would say, "Because this thing controls me." There are people who are slaves to their own self-righteous performance. If they want to stop, they can't stop. There are people who are slaves to success. There are people who are slaves to a particular peer group that they're trying to impress. There are people who are slaves to always having to have the last word. And this is my point. That if you know these people, or if you are one of these people yourself, you know that in moments of clarity, you're a slave. You know that you are not as free as you would like to be. You're not as free as you tell other people you are. Because in moments of clarity, you realize, I cannot break the power of this thing. I initially chose this thing, like money, because I thought it would serve me. Now I realize that I serve it. And we all have something like that if it's not Jesus. Furthermore, in moments of real God-given clarity, you know what else you can see? Not only am I in bondage to this thing, not only is it mastering my life, but you would also see it's wrecking my life. That's what you would see. If you could step outside your life and look at it from the outside with perfect honesty and clarity and authenticity, you would say that thing that is controlling me, money or success or self-righteousness or alcohol, it's ruining me. It is not taking me to a higher place. It's not letting me be all that I want to be. It is dominating my life. It is manipulating my life. It's ruining me. And what I'm saying this morning is Jesus wants to save you from that ruin, whether your slave is money or self-righteousness. And he stakes a claim to your life. And Jesus is saying, come after me. Die to yourself. Die to that thing. Serve a new master and you'll be free indeed. OK, so let me show you this in closing. What does his name mean for me? And I have three simple kind of parallel things. First of all, did you know that salvation requires confessing Jesus as Lord? You want to spend eternity with the one true God forever? There's one way. There aren't many ways. We're not climbing different sides of Everest, getting to the great guru God that sits on top. OK, there's one way. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And by the way, this is grace, because I want you to notice you don't make Jesus Lord. It doesn't say make Jesus the Lord of your life, does it? What does it say? It says confess that he is Lord. And that's really good news. Do you know why? Because if I had to make Jesus Lord and God's looking down and always just kind of judging my performance, how good is Matt doing at making me Lord today? Not very good. Failed again, failed again, failed again. Well, I'd be a mess. If it were based on my performance, if it were based on your performance. But he doesn't say make Jesus Lord. He says confess that he is Lord. That's really good news. And what we're doing when we confess that he is Lord is we're also, it's just repentance and faith. That's the whole Christian life. We say that here all the time. We're not working for God. We're repenting and believing what he's done. So I'm repenting and saying, Lord, I recognize that I've made other things the Lord of my life. Forgive my sin of chasing after pride or lust or money or self-righteousness or success or any of those other things. I declare, Lord, that you are Lord. And I don't want you to just be Lord that you are. I want you to be my Lord. And in faith, I'm asking you to apply everything that you've ever done for my good, specifically to me. You know, you promise to rescue me from lords that are ruining me and become a master who will make me beautiful. That's what I'm believing in you to do. So, number one, if there's anybody here this morning and you're not following this God, maybe you're just following a God. I want you to understand salvation requires confessing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he's the master, he's the Lord, that he has rights over your life and saying, OK, that's what I want. And Romans 10:13, by the way, makes it really this simple. It just says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Nothing for you to do, nothing for you to perform. Calling on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith. OK, salvation requires confessing Jesus as Lord. Secondly, service requires committing to Jesus as Lord. And all I'm saying here is that there's a big difference between claiming Jesus as Lord and committing to him as Lord. And Jesus himself makes this distinction. OK, Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. Now, Jesus is not saying, you know, it's not like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. First, I said you were saved by grace through faith. Now I'm saying you're saved by doing the will of God perfectly. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you have confessed Jesus is Lord and you believe that Jesus is Lord, the grace comes into your life to transform the way you walk so that in practice you're actually committed to Jesus as Lord. We tend to overcomplicate this in the Christian church today. You know, what exactly does serving the Lord look like? And we treat it like it's mystical and unknowable. And the further we hold it at arm's length, can anyone really know what it's like to serve the Lord? Do you know the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? So Jesus is using himself as the master of a story. OK, so he says this master has three servants and the master is getting ready to go away for a long period of time. And he gives his three slaves a different amount of money, essentially, and says, invest this and then you give it back to me when I return. And I want to just focus on the third of those slaves, because the first two invested it different. They're different amounts, made different amounts. They give it to the master. The master says, well done. The third servant, when the master comes back, he admits, OK, master, I buried your money in the ground. Here it is. And here's what the master says. He says, you wicked and slothful, lazy servant. He says, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed. You knew that I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. Do you know what Jesus is saying? This is very simple. He's saying, if I am your Lord and master, then obey my commands. And if there's no command, seek to please me. See, this third guy says, well, you didn't give me a command. You just said, give me what's mine when I return. So I did that. There was no real command. But Jesus is saying, you should have known based on my character that there was something that you should have done with that money and you didn't do it. And I think, like, to really simplify what commitment to Jesus as Lord looks like, we're going through life. And yes, if the Bible says something, this is one of our core values of this church, the rule of Scripture. If the Bible says something, we believe it and we practice it. OK, we don't sit there and say, well, I don't like that part, but I do like this part. Oh, that story is kind of cool. We submit our lives to the authority of God's word because he is Lord. OK. But if the Bible doesn't say something specific and we're like, what do I do? Well, I choose something that I know will be pleasing to my master. It's really that simple. So as I'm looking at this point, serving requires commitment. Is that what we're committed to? Is that what really drives you? Commitment to Jesus as saying, you are master. You are master of my time. You're master of my money. You're master of my priorities. When I read your word, I can't wait to hear what my master has to say to me because I know it's going to be good. Or again, are we kind of sifting through there and being like, I like that part. Ooh, I don't like that part. Don't like that Jesus. I like this Jesus. It's not what we do. Or when we pray, are you praying to Jesus as Adonai and saying, I believe you're my master. I believe you own me. I believe you have rights over me. I believe you have good intended for me. Or are we praying in this way where we're basically bargaining with our master? Your life is this big game of let's make a deal. Okay, God, I see that you want me to do this, so I'll do that if you give me that raise at work. I'll read my Bible. I'll read my Bible every day for a week if you give me that raise. And very often in prayer, what we're actually doing is we're not bringing our lives and submitting it to the master and saying, I surrender, God. And I'm going to cry out, I'm going to pour out my requests, but I'm not using anything in my prayer to try to bargain with you, to try to manipulate you, because you're the master and I'm the servant. Are you committed to this? If we're committed to Christ as Lord, that looks like absolute allegiance. It looks like total dependence. It looks like unwavering submission, both when we agree and when we don't. Okay, so serving requires commitment to Jesus as Lord. Finally, satisfaction. You want to be happy in life? That requires cherishing Jesus as Lord. And I just want you to think about this in closing. Why do you choose the things that you do choose to serve? Because some of you in here, you serve money. Some of you in here, you serve comfort, you serve body image, you serve self-righteousness, you serve some of the things I listed off before. Why do you choose those things? Well, at least way back when you started, you chose that. Maybe it was alcohol. You chose it because you thought, this will make me happy. I will use this thing and it will make me happy. I'll seek new gadgets and new technology and new things in my life, and that will make me happy. That will give me a sense of significance. I've finally arrived. I'm a somebody. I'm satisfied. I'm happy with the way my life looks now. That's why we choose the gods that we choose. And the simple fact is, we were created by the Lord. We were created by Adonai to have that kind of desire all directed toward him. Why am I choosing Adonai? Well, yes, it's because he's master, because I see in his word, I desire too little and I want to be satisfied. I want to be a somebody the way that you have designed me to be somebody. I want to be significant in the way that you have designed me in your image to be significant. And we're coming to God and we're saying, Lord, if you really are the master, and I believe that you are, I'm giving you my life and I'm cherishing this relationship with you. And instead of seeking my identity in money, instead of seeking pleasure in money, I'm seeking it in you. And I'm trusting you to provide everything I need, including joy. And the reason some of us don't, we're like, oh, I don't, that's not my experience in the Christian life. Well, is it possible that you're looking at the Lordship of Christ and you're like dipping your toe in and you're like, yeah, I don't love that either. Our culture doesn't love that. Yeah, I still don't love that. And what God is calling us to do is like, if I'm Lord, then you plunge in. You plunge into my Lordship. You let it wash over you. You let it cover every aspect of your life. You cherish him. You love him. You enjoy him. You treasure him. You say, you know, Lord, how could I not treasure you, the one that rescued me from the grip of all these other masters that were destroying me? And you set me free to serve you, but to become beautiful. To become purposeful. And I cherish the fact that moment by moment in my life, you're actually doing that. You're making me beautiful. You're transforming me and making me purposeful. Let me close with this quote. Again, Rebecca Pippert. She says, Jesus' ownership of our lives is not a control that manipulates us or takes away our dignity. He governs our lives by being who he is without compromise. And by insisting that we become all that we were meant to be, he is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. And then she goes on and says, Jesus will meet you wherever you are and he will help you. He is not intimidated by past failures, broken promises or wounds. He will make sense out of your brokenness, but he can only begin to be the Lord of your life today, not next Monday or next month, but now. And the great and joyful paradox is that while he totally transforms us, he makes us more ourselves than ever before. Let's pray.